Welcome, and thank you for tuning into the Graceland Church podcast. Our mission is to follow Jesus and love our neighbor for the good of the city.
Good morning. Welcome to Graceland Church. Wonderful to have you here in our second service. We're really grateful for how God keeps bringing people into the house and giving us healthy growth at the church. I was celebrating with our earlier service that I had to walk upstairs during worship to go up to my office. And we have a classroom over here right above the sanctuary where Studio G meets. That's our elementary kid ministry. And a few years ago, the second service was always overflowing, and we couldn't get anyone to first service, especially those with kids. And in first service this morning, in the Studio G classroom, every single seat was full in the classroom in first service. And I was praying for those leaders in there. And then, of course, our babies and our preschoolers are over in the kids' wing. So we've seen just a beautiful transition into a new season with two really flourishing services. Of course, one church. And we're praying through, we'll have to do a third at some point, so we're praying through that. And we just want to welcome you here, and we're so glad for what God is doing. I want to start in a little bit of an unusual way for a sermon with an economic lesson. So welcome to church. America stands at the edge of the most dramatic shift in personal finance ever measured. This is a true story. A generational transfer of nearly $124 trillion in assets over the course of 25 years. Wealth transfer refers to the process of passing assets, such as property, money, investments, or businesses, from one individual or generation to another. It's a fundamental aspect of financial planning, particularly for individuals aiming to secure their family's financial future and leave a lasting legacy. There are some people in the world where this is their whole entire goal. They want to build enough wealth that it can become generational wealth that gets passed on to their kids and their grandkids. I find that, based on scripture and based on walking with a lot of people like that, very tragic. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And I want to give you an invitation, whether you have any kind of wealth to transfer or any kind of wealth to receive or not. You might be like me, where you don't stand to inherit a lot of generational wealth. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or look at your mom or dad right now, or your grandma and grandpa, but you might be like me. But here's the thing. Even if you have no generational wealth at all to pass on or to inherit, I want you to check out this insightful quote from Randy Alcorn to set up our message. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells us to transfer our wealth from one place to another. When we die, earthly treasure will no longer be ours. But wealth we've transferred to heaven will remain ours forever. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters. We're going through verse by verse, which is called exegetical teaching. Sometimes we look at topics for a series. Sometimes we go verse by verse. So we've been studying Matthew 5, and we're towards the end of chapter 6 now for almost a year, just slowly walking through it. We take breaks here and there because we want to teach you and we want to model what it is to treasure God's word. You guys know what I'm talking about? God's word is our absolute treasure. We want to invite you to that. Today, we're in a part of chapter 6 entitled Store Up Treasure in Heaven. Heaven is an interesting thing to think about, especially from the perspective of kids sometimes. I was putting my son to bed earlier this week. He's 7. His name is Clay. And if you have parents and you've been around that stage of life, bedtime is either the greatest delight or the worst nightmare from hell you can imagine. You guys know what I'm talking about? It goes one way or the other. And kind of joking, kind of not. It depends on whether they want to go to bed, what's going to happen, how much they resist things, if homework has been done, if people have been honest, if the house is clean, you know, the list goes on. So it can be, though, one of the absolute best times when your kid wants to really have conversations with you. Any parents know what I'm talking about? I think it's because they want to stay up. They're trying to extend the conversation as long as possible. But Clay, this week, without me prompting it at all, when I was putting him to bed, said, "Hey, Dad, what's better, earth or heaven?" And then before I could answer it all, he proceeded to say this to me. It was so good I had to write it down. "I do like birthdays and Christmases on earth, but heaven is better because God is there." Wait, are we going to see God? Will God give us $1,000? What if we don't even have to floss or brush our teeth? Or maybe just once and then we're done forever. And then, and I kid you not, with a twinkle in his eye and a little smile on his face, he looked at me as if to say, yes, heaven is better. His treasure is clearly not having to floss and brush every single day, which I can empathize with. I remember one time being younger, and I saw that classic piece of artwork at the dentist office while I was getting a cleaning or something, and it said really big, you don't have to floss all your teeth. And this is a memory from my childhood. It was like a revelation to me. I was like, what? You don't have to floss all of your teeth? Give me the pill. I'll do whatever I need to do to not have to floss all my teeth. And then, of course, right under it in small writing, just the ones you want to keep is what it says. Flossing can really be a grind for kids. We're reading some principles out of Matthew 6, and then we're going to look at two case studies. Let's start off in verse 19. Here's what Jesus says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm going to give you the opening principle, and I hope you're note takers here at the church. It could be on your phone, in your own journal, or on the welcome card we gave you. Number one, your destination is based on what you treasure. It's a guarantee that whatever you are consciously or subconsciously treasuring in your heart is determining where you are going. It's one of the most common questions I get as a pastor is, what is God's will for me? How do I get where I want to go? How do I walk in the blessing of God? And we usually try to just kind of manage our decision-making and build a good 20, 30, 40-year plan. But Jesus is telling us here that we actually aim our life based on what we treasure. A theologian named Guzik said, Jesus drew the conclusion that you can only have your treasure and your heart in one place. We can't store up treasure on earth and in heaven at the same time. This starts the same for all of us because we're born into selfishness. We're born into sin. This is why kids cry when they don't get what they want. And this is why some adults continue to cry when they don't get what they want. Our treasure is very selfish. Our ambition tends to be very selfish. And then what should happen is we meet Jesus. He absolutely interrupts our life and shows us a new and better way, including giving us a new heart that has a brand new treasure. Now, we have to then grow into that new heart. It's called growing in the grace of God, being sanctified up into the holiness of God. And his discipline, his pruning in our life, how he shapes us is to invite us into sharing in his holiness, this better way, this better approach to treasure. Our first case study is a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. You might recognize it. He was a Christian killer at first. He was one of the leading Pharisees. He was a religious leader of the day, and he probably thought his treasure was in heaven, but his treasure was actually himself and his perfect piety before God. It's called legalism. He had become the master of following the laws of God, so he thought. He wasn't getting it at a heart level, but he mastered it at the external level, and then he had an encounter with God on the road to Damascus. He got knocked off of his horse one day. He met the risen Christ, and his life began to transform, and his heart was given a new treasure. And it wasn't that long after that that he sat in prison, wrongly accused, and wrote many books of the Bible, one of them being Philippians, all about the joy of the Lord from that prison cell, all because he had an entirely new treasure that could not be taken by anyone on earth. His life totally changed. He's a case study of what God wants to do in us. And he learned this, number two, the riches of the world will fade away. I'll say it plainly to you. If you build treasure on earth, you are guaranteed to lose it all. It doesn't mean you shouldn't work and earn money and build safety. I'm not talking about that. Be wise with your finances. But if that becomes your treasure, it's going to be a sad end to your life because you're going to lose it. You're not going home to heaven with it. You're definitely not going to hell with it. It all will be stripped from you. It's a fascinating thing. I've pastored people several times through generating a lot of wealth, just friends that I've known. And I've noticed this. If they have their heart properly set on the treasure of heaven and not just on earth. When they become wealthy, they can continue to walk in peace, and it doesn't get a grip on their heart. But then counterintuitively, if when they didn't have a lot, they didn't set their heart properly on the treasure of heaven, and they set it solely on the treasure of earth, even when that amount of treasure multiplied by 100 times over, guess what else multiplied? Their anxiety. Because deep down somewhere, they knew they were going to lose it. You just start to intuitively know, and it's God's grace speaking to us in our consciousness, this is not meant to be who you are. This is not meant to be your security. It's all going to be taken from you. So if God's given you the gift of generating wealth, that is good, but you got to do it in the way that Jesus asks you to do it. It doesn't get a grip on your heart. It doesn't become who you are. Your hope and your security for your kids and your grandkids is not that you're passing down wealth. There's an entirely different legacy that God wants you to pass to them. And it's in this principle, number three, the riches of heaven will last forever. Nothing can steal them. I hope you're asking this question, though. Two, what are the riches of heaven? And two, how do I store them up? Doesn't it beg that question? What are we even talking about here, Jesus? What are these riches? Are you talking about cash in heaven? That's Clay's goal, my son, $1,000. That's his big vision. He will be set in heaven. He will commit his life to, because that kid, I don't know if he's saved yet. He will commit his life to Jesus right now. I'm just kidding. If he will be guaranteed $1,000 in eternity, that's all it takes. I'll give that money right now. Streets of gold, is it, we're going to live in a mansion? What are we talking about with treasures in heaven? And I want to teach you a principle that I hope you'll use. When you're studying scripture, and I hope you read and study scripture on your own. Don't just wait for Sunday mornings. Don't just wait for Instagram preachers and things like that. Don't just wait for whoever pops on TV. You are meant to delight in God's word. You cannot grow as a disciple unless you start to actually learn God's word. We're people of the word and the spirit. So when you're studying God's word, this will happen. You'll come across things that seem crazy. Like, what does this mean? I don't understand this. What is happening here? What you have to do is learn the scope of scripture, learn to study the context of scripture, because scripture interprets scripture. You can never take one verse out of the Bible and be like, this is the one, this explains everything, and this will determine my life for the rest of my life. Like, for instance, a lot of people love to quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's a great principle, and I'm glad that I think Steph Curry wears that on his shoes, but that verse is not about him playing basketball. Now I like Steph Curry. I think he's a Christian, actually, and I hope I meet you, Steph, one day. If you're watching this, we're going to be friends. We'll be your Nashville home church. I love Steph Curry. I'm not trying to dog on him or anything. But that verse, and I don't think he's actually wearing it on his shoe to just be about basketball, because what I've heard from him, he's trying to live a life that loves and honors Jesus. And he can do all things as a follower of Jesus and look at the context of that scripture to understand what it's really getting at. You tracking with me? So scripture interprets scripture. Jesus tells this story about storing up treasure in heaven right in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount that we're studying, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So let's look at the context of the sermon Jesus is preaching to understand what these treasures are. I would submit it starts with the Beatitudes, which we started studying last September when we began this series. Remember where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have an answer right there. Part of the riches of heaven are literally inheriting God's kingdom. How do we get those? Have poverty of spirit. It's the exact opposite of powering up and getting in control that you amass wealth to the point, now I can enter God's great kingdom. It's actually getting to the place where you confess before God, I am nothing without you. I'm absolutely desperate. I have no good thing on my own. I would submit the closer you get to God, the more you're going to see your absolute depravity before him. And it's not discouraging. It's actually encouraging, because you realize how great his grace and mercy is to welcome you into his kingdom, to clothe you in his righteousness. That's what poverty of spirit is. So if you want to store up some treasure in heaven, starting right now, as I'm talking, humble yourself before the living God. That's the invitation. He says also in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what's the promise? They will be filled. No amount of money can fill you. You will learn that. No amount of relationships will fill you. No material thing can fill you. But if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus promises, the riches of heaven, you will be filled. How many of you would like to live a life of utter contentment and satisfaction? How many of you would like to flourish every single day right where you are right now? You don't need a new job. You don't need a new relationship. You're not trying to get to any existential there on the other side of the mountain. You can wake up in the glory and goodness of God and overflow with contentment and fulfillment. Does that sound good? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the invitation. What are you hungering for? What are you thirsting for? It is entirely a hunger issue. So if you want to store up treasure in heaven, start hungering and thirsting for what God created you to hunger and thirst for, and the only thing that can satisfy you, and you'll begin to receive the riches of heaven, fulfillment. It further explains to us, I'm a big believer that hell and heaven are not places we're going to get to. They're places we're starting to live in right now. We're already doing it. Heaven on earth or hell on earth, right? Heaven is the perfection of realizing all of these promises. But you have these promises now. Where's your hunger? Where's your thirst? And on the flip side, when you're hungering and thirsting for everything but the righteousness of God, and you live a lifetime chasing down empty promises, you better believe it's hell on earth. So we start the process now. Reading on verse 22 of our primary text, Matthew 6. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Number four, you have the choice between two visions. You can have either healthy eyes that envision the riches of heaven that will fill you with light, or you can have unhealthy eyes that envision the riches of the world and fill you with darkness. You know that feeling if you fall into the comparison trap and you're just feeling like everyone else has it going on except you? You guys know that feeling? I feel that. I slip down that path sometimes, whether it's social media or just thinking about so-and-so from college or your neighbor. It doesn't matter. Whatever it may be, however the enemy gets you into the trap of comparison, it gets your heart and mind set on the treasures of earth and how you don't have what someone else has, and then how does it make you feel? Darkness fills your body. It's what Jesus just said. It's an awful feeling. Proverbs says envy rots the bones. It'll literally rot your body to not get this invitation right. I think a lot of counseling and therapy that people receive, and I'm all for counseling and therapy, but I think a lot of it is because of the dissonance they feel over not really choosing which vision they're living out. And when you don't really choose between the two visions, you live in a state of division. And you have a dissonance in your heart at all times. So part of the invitation today is to take seriously the invitation of Jesus that is such a gift and develop a vision of the riches of heaven. And this isn't just about physical eyes, it's about our spiritual eyes. So the question is, what are you seeing? What's in your heart of hearts? What are you beholding? What are you dwelling on? What are you abiding in? What is your vision resting on? And I like this principle as kind of a side note. Number five, you become like what you behold. So again, if you're beholding the riches of earth, if that's what your heart is being drawn to, it's going to fill you with darkness. You might get them for a while, and they'll be satisfying for a while, but you're going to die without them, and then it doesn't end well. And you also will then miss what God actually invites you to pass down generationally. And then I want to just explain this line before we go into our second case study. At the end of that part of the text, Jesus said, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What that means, among other things, and I don't know every comprehensive thing that it means, but I believe, and scholars agree, that Jesus is saying if the treasure of your heart has become the things of earth that give you light, the things that are lighting you up, if it's the treasures of earth, how greatly are you deceived? How powerful is that darkness? It's like the enemy at that point just has you on a hook and he's waiting to crush you down. And he might let you pursue it all the way up to the tippy top of the mountain of whatever sphere of life you're in, but it will come crashing down. It's kind of like I quoted Will Smith last week. If you weren't here, you're going to miss the context, and I don't have the whole quote. So I'm not like endorsing the slap. I'm not, if you watch that, you know, when he slapped Chris Rock, I'm not making a comment on Will Smith. To me, Will Smith is just the Fresh Prince, and he'll always be the, you know, and anyway. He talked about how there's rock bottom, but there's also cliff top. And he said much of his life has been realizing you come to the end of materialism, the end of sex, you come to the end of money, the end of fame, you have it all, and then you go off cliff top, and it's the same effect as being at rock bottom. And so it's kind of like the enemy will let you keep chasing the light within you that you think is light, but is actually darkness, until at some point you realize it's all empty and your life comes crashing down. Tracking with me? Welcome to church. Do you feel so encouraged right now? These are the words of Jesus. It's love. It's loving you with truth. The Jesus is full of grace and truth. Here's our second case study. The Apostle Paul was a positive case study. This is a tragic case study. We don't know the guy's name. He's referred to as the rich young ruler. We read about him in Mark 10, 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. So notice the rich young ruler did start with desperation. He had some measure of sincerity. He ran to Jesus and fell on his knees at the feet of Jesus. So it's good to start that way, but it doesn't guarantee what's going to then happen. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, a quick note there. There are some that try to use that verse to say Jesus here is saying that he's not God by saying, why do you call me God? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Again, this applies to scripture interprets scripture. All of scripture points to Jesus as the second piece of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully God and fully man. I think what Jesus is saying here is more almost like a prophetic litmus test for this young ruler's heart, starting to ask him, what is really God to you? Who is really God to you? And that's going to make sense when you see what happened. Jesus says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Which I don't know how Jesus didn't laugh when he said that, first of all, because this guy is under some sense of self-deception and delusion to think that he's perfectly kept all those commandments since he was a boy. Of course, he's not in the new covenant, the age of grace yet, where we see this explained in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, even if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. And he says, if you ever have any bit of lust towards someone, you're already an adulterer. And I don't know how he thought he had never lied or given false testimony. We've all done it. Can we just be honest in God's house? We're all, you know, murdering, adulterous liars. Welcome to the club. This is humanity. I'm not condoning it, but we are. And this guy says, I've kept him since I was a boy. And look how incredible the response of Jesus is. I love this. Jesus looked at him and loved him. How powerful. Jesus knew what was going on in this guy's heart. Fully man and fully God. Jesus knew what this young ruler was about to do. He's about to turn from Jesus. Jesus looked at him with compassion and loved him. And I just want to remind you, Jesus looks on you and loves you today. I know I just talked about how we're all, you know, murdering, adulterous liars. Even in your mess, even if you're not being honest about it yet, Jesus looks on you and loves you. Praise God. How incredible is that? This is the perspective, the posture of God towards us. Then Jesus does what he does, and he puts his finger on the idolatry in this rich young ruler's heart. Verse 21, one thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I can picture the moment. I've seen it on people's faces hundreds of times. Even while Jesus was giving him the invitation of a lifetime, filled with the love and grace of God, his face started to get sad because he knew internally he was not going to surrender. He knew he was not going to obey this command. This story does not mean that God is telling all of us to sell everything we have and give to the poor. He was putting his finger directly on the idolatry of this young man's heart. But it is telling us that whatever our version of great wealth is, we're called to lay it all down at the feet of Jesus. I often weep when I read this passage because I am a rich kind of young man. I used to just say rich young man. I don't want to make you laugh this morning. But I'm not rich with money necessarily. I am, if you think about global comparison, I am rich. I have very, very much. I have such abundance. But I'm also rich in relationships. I'm rich in blessing of people I get to walk with and pastor. I'm rich with my wife and my four kids. I'm rich with my siblings and my extended family. I'm rich in so many ways. And even all of those really good gifts from God, if they become the treasure of my heart, they all become an idol. So Jesus says to me, and it's a repeated invitation over and over again, always, Jesus says to me, Nathan, I'm with you. Remember, lay everything down and give your life away for everybody else, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the treasure is the Lord himself. The treasure is being with him. The treasure is the peace of God. You have that kind of invitation today. Then Jesus explained what happened. Look at verse 23 on the screen. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Can we just give thanks to God that we can be saved? Worst thanks I've ever heard. How incredible that we can be saved. It's a miracle that we can be saved. We have much, but we are still invited into the kingdom. Here becomes your discipline, though. I'm glad you got saved. I'm glad you committed your life to Jesus. But as you keep acquiring more and more, the riches, all the stuff, you got to keep laying them down all the more. Keep laying everything before the feet of Jesus. May you never have your face go downcast because you're going to walk away from Jesus because of some obedience you're unwilling to listen to. May you never have that look on your face. Then Jesus closes this part of the Sermon on the Mount with the ultimate mic drop. And this is where we're going to close. Verse 24 of the same primary text. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Number 6, you can only serve one master, so have no other God before God. That first God is meant to be a little g. Our whole all caps thing here is messing us up on the screen. But that first God is a little g God. The second God is the big G God. It is for your own sake that the Lord says, have no other God before me. You're created for him to be your king. Don't fool yourself. If the riches of the world have become your master, they have become your God. Of course we get filled with anxiety when we are making earthly riches our God. Such an empty promise. But when we make God our God, the one true God, we get filled with peace. Guzik also said it this way. Jesus states that serving two masters is a simple impossibility. If you think that you are successfully serving two masters, you are deceived. It can't be done. As ancient Israel struggled with idolatry, they thought they could worship the Lord God and Baal. That was one of the idols they would set up and worship. God constantly reminded them that to worship Baal was to forsake the Lord God. To be loyal to the one is to despise the other. And it's not that we hate physical money or earthly treasure. It's that we're so overwhelmed with the vision of the glory of God and the riches of heaven that compared to that, everything else is so low to the ground. It's as if we despise it. So here's the closing question. How do you know if the riches of the world have become your master? Number 7, your worship reveals your treasure. And parenthetically there, write in worth-ship. Worship is what we give the greatest worth to, what we value, what we fight for, what we build our calendar around, what we build our resources around, what we build our talent around, what we build our family around is what we worship. 2 examples. Abraham was promised by God to be the father of many nations, yet him and his wife were past childbearing age. So it's kind of like, great God, thanks for the promise and the impossibility of ever fulfilling it. That's just like the kind of stuff God does. So don't be discouraged if you feel like God is promising you things and whispering to your heart through his word, and you're like, how? This is impossible. You're in good company, every person in the Bible, right? So then, I'm not going to share too much about the whole story because of time, but God ultimately gives them a miraculous son named Isaac, fulfillment of the promise. Then after giving him the miracle, God says, take your son to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. What? What kind of maniacal, insane God are you? Like, this doesn't make any sense. This is the promise. We only have this child because he was a miracle. And you said I'm going to be the father of many nations. Go and sacrifice him? Also, that's murder. Abraham reveals where his treasure is, which is the Lord his God. And it says he starts taking his son up the mountain to worship. It's the first time the word worship is ever used in the Bible. Worship is obedience to God. Your most powerful worship is your most costly worship. It's when it's sacrificial. Another great example of worship that reveals, oh, let me finish that story. Cliffhanger. Abraham got all the way to the top and was about to do it, and then God spoke to him, stop, and provided a different sacrifice. Abraham therefore passed the test. Where was his treasure that was determining his direction? He could have said, forget you, God. That way is not going to work. I'm going my own way. And he would have revealed his treasure. And it would have set his direction. Tracking with me? The other example that I love is Mary. Teenage girl. We all know the story. The angel Gabriel comes and shares with her that she's going to give birth to Jesus by miraculous conception. And it's a beautiful story. We read it. We celebrate it every year, multiple times a year. But let's not forget, this was a teenage girl just living her life whose life got interrupted and taken over completely. What plans did Mary have? Probably some. Was it that? No. Was she prepared to be accused as having sex outside of wedlock with her husband? Was she prepared to be called insane by people who are like, what in the world are you talking about? Was she prepared to then raise that son only to release him back into the hands of his heavenly father and watch him die on a cross when he was 33? Her life absolutely taken over by the purpose of God for her. And it reveals where her treasure was. Her response, her act of worship was, may it be to me as you have said. How beautiful. And then she sang a song of worship unto God. I want to be clear with you. God wants to absolutely take over your life. That's the call. It is an absolute surrender, or it's no surrender at all. There is no version of Christianity that we kind of have in the South or in our Christian culture of the West that's kind of like you're a little bit into Jesus and you put your faith in God, you prayed a prayer 10 years ago or 1 year ago, and you check your box every once in a while and you give a little tip. That's not the invitation. It's an absolute, complete surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. It's being in love with the Lord. It's the treasure of your heart transforming. Here's the litmus test. Are you willing to lay down your entire life? Here's what Jesus said. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Let's pray as the worship team comes. The invitation to you from God's word this morning is clear. Lay everything down, every earthly treasure, and begin to get a fresh new vision of storing up treasure in heaven. You might need to repent. You might need to call on God's name. You might need to ask for help. Whatever it may be, I invite you to do it right now as we stand together all around the room. We're just going to spend a few moments in prayer and in worship. We're going to sing one of my all-time favorite hymns of the church, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. So let's sing this. And I invite you, just do business with God. Talk to him. Hear him speak to you.